In his book, The Psychology of Atheism, R.C. Sproul tries to understand why people reject God. He puts people who reject God under the broad category of atheists, but then he divides this larger category with two smaller subcategories. The first category he gives is the one that we would naturally think of when we think of an atheist. Those that are philosophical atheists, those who reject God on philosophical grounds. The second camp of atheists that he mentions may not be as readily apparent, but nonetheless are atheists, but in a different way. They are practical atheists. Now, a lot of these people actually say they believe in God. And as a result, you'll find a lot of practical atheists in church pews, even this morning, right now. And yet, when you look at their life, their actions scream out, "There is no God. I do not believe in God." And so Sproul asks the question, why? He rightly contends that ignorance of God has nothing to do with their rejection. The reality is, as Romans 1 argues, everybody knows of God. Ignorance is not the issue. Hatred of God is the issue. Those that do not know God personally don't want to know God personally. Sproul states this: the New Testament maintains that unbelief is generated not so much by intellectual causes or by moral and psychological, but as it is by moral and psychological ones. The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence to convince rational beings that there is a God, but that rational beings have a natural antipathy to the being of God. In a word, the nature of God, at least the Christian God, is repugnant to man. It is not the focus of desire or wish projection. Man's desire is not that Yahweh exists, but that he doesn't exist. So God has revealed himself to man, but rational man has rejected God irrationally. And the reason for that is because people do not like who God is. And who is God? God is righteous, and sinners are not righteous. And this is why they reject God, and why they are deserving of his holy and pure justice, his wrath. George Rogers states, "God's righteous anger never rises, never abates. It is always at flood tide in the presence of sin because he is unchangeably and inflexibly righteous." Let's understand this morning, God only delights in that which is pure and lovely and holy, and therefore he must hate that which is impure and unholy. In contrast, you have sinners who we learn in Ephesians are by nature children of wrath and love darkness more than they love the light. All of this is abundantly clear and explained for us in Romans chapter 1, which is where we're going to be once again this morning. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to turn there. And as you do, as you find your way there, let me just quickly refresh us as to why God justly condemns sinners. God is never capricious, and so he never condemns without righteous reason. So when we get to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23, we are given three main reasons why God is just in pouring out his wrath upon sinners. The first one is the one that we looked at last week in verse 18. God is just in pouring out his wrath upon sinners because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The second one is the one that we're going to look at here today in verse 19. God is just in pouring out his wrath upon sinners because they ignore or reject, willfully so, God's natural revelation. And then as we're going to see next week, God's just in pouring out his wrath upon sinners because sinners pervert the glory of God. We see this in verses 21 through 23. So these are the reasons why God must condemn sinners. And these three reasons, as I addressed last week, are going to put us on a trajectory of certain teaching, a teaching on condemnation. And that teaching is going to extend all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans. Once we get there, as I said last week, we're going to turn a corner of sorts, and we're going to resume what Paul mentions back in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the theme verse for the whole epistle of Romans. The theme is the doctrine of justification. And so Paul's going to continue to flesh that out as we finally get to Romans 3, 21 and following. So we're going to get to some good news, the good news of Christ eventually, but before we get there, we've got to deal with the bad news. As I said last week, in a sense, we've got to feel the full weight of God's condemnation upon us. As I said, by design, Paul is, as it were, placing stones of judgment upon us, stone after stone after stone, until we feel its crushing weight and we cry out for his mercy, at which point, Romans 3:21 following, speaks about the universal provision of God's righteousness, justification, the glorious good news of Christ's redemption. But before we get there, again, we've got to deal with condemnation, the universal need of God's righteousness, chapter 1:18 through 3:20. We've got to understand the main point of Paul in this section, which is summed up in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not even one. It's only when we come to grips with this reality are we going to understand our need for salvation. And only as we come to grips with this reality as Christians will we know how to deal with sin and delight in the gospel and desire to reach the lost with the gospel. Listen, only those who see sin in all of its hideousness and all of its ugliness and enormity, as well as see God and his holiness and all his unique excellencies and perfection, only those who see hell inflicting everlasting anguish upon sinners, only these who see such things can say, as missionary Henry Martin, "Here I am in the midst of heathen midnight and savage oppression. Now, my dear Lord, let me burn out for thee." Or as Hudson Taylor, to the land that God called him, "I feel that I cannot go on living unless I do something for China." And only those who see such things can say, as Robert Arlington, "Gladly would I make the floor my bed, a box my chair, and another box my table, rather than that men should perish for want of the knowledge of Christ." And Arlington lived that statement. He himself was unable to go to the foreign mission field, but by living frugally and working hard, he saw to it that many others went in his stead. Now, why did these men sacrifice as they did? Why were they so eagerly desirous of preaching, declaring Christ and him crucified? Well, they sacrificed this way, and they were eager to preach Christ for the same reason you will if you are a Christian. Because you realize that the wrath of God abides on those who are outside of Jesus Christ. So let's understand this morning, a strong sense of sin is not only beneficial for the lost in need of the gospel, but a clear understanding of sin is essential also for our growth and witness as Christians. Christian growth and Christian witness only happens when we are perpetually thankful, grateful for God's grace in our own life. And that gratitude is only going to be there continually as we keep remembering how God rescued us out of the depths of our depravity, took us out of darkness, and brought us into his light. So the question I have for you this morning is, do you have that testimony? If so, then you can rejoice. But if not, you must understand, you are still lost in darkness. This is what our text for this morning teaches. Let's read it, beginning with the verse we covered last week, verse 18. Here's what God's word says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So here, after mentioning the suppression of truth, in verses 19 and 20, we learn that God is just in pouring out his wrath on sinners because they have willfully ignored his natural revelation. First of all, from verse 19, we learn that sinners willfully ignore God's natural revelation inside them. So verse 18 says, the ungodly and the unrighteous suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the question is, well, what is that truth? And verse 19 gives us the answer. It is the very revelation of God himself. You see, we've got to understand, God is incredibly desirous of us knowing him, of entering into a relationship with him. He wants us to step into the infinite, satisfying pleasures that he offers, so that through the enjoyment of him, he is glorified to the maximum. Now, to accomplish this highest of goals, God manifests himself to us as sinners in countless ways every day. As we're going to see here in a little bit, many of those manifestations are outside of people. But as we see in verse 19, God also makes himself known within all people. Here's what specifically Paul says. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Okay, what does Paul mean here? Well, let's first of all understand what he does not mean here. He is not referring to a saving, personal knowledge of him. If that were the case, then there would be absolutely no need for God's wrath. Everybody would be saved. Everybody declared righteous. But that would make no sense of this particular passage. It wouldn't make any sense of the rest of Romans. And it wouldn't make sense out of the whole of Scripture. So Paul's obviously not talking about a knowledge of God in terms of salvation, in terms of a personal relationship with him. Instead, what Paul is talking about here is what theologians refer to as natural or general revelation. God reveals himself in his works of creation, hence the word natural. And this revelation of God in nature is accessible to everyone without distinction, and therefore it is general as opposed to specific. So when Paul says back in verse 18 that sinners suppress the truth and unrighteousness, what he's saying here is that they are holding down a basic knowledge of God's transcending power as creator and sustainer, but listen, not as savior. That would be specific revelation. Let's understand, it is unbiblical to think that natural theology can lead a person into a saving relationship with the Lord God. The attributes of God are certainly discernible to the observer of nature, and such observation of the universe can lead people to believe in an intelligent designer. But observation of creation has no reference to redemption. In other words, by looking at creation, you can stare into the universe all you want. You're not going to be brought to the point where you realize you have a need for a Savior. That understanding requires what's called specific revelation. What we see throughout history is God revealing himself in specific ways, conveying his message of grace to fallen man through various infallible means. One of those means was theophanies, where God personally intervened in order to reveal himself. And then there were prophecies in which he intervened with word. And then miracles, where he has intervened with his power. Now, today, because we have a completed canon, the Holy Bible, it is the one and only source by which God specifically reveals himself to us today. It is the only source that brings the saving revelation that the sinner needs when the sinner is effectually called by the Holy Spirit to God. Saving revelation, then, is the application of specific revelation. Let's understand, a lot of people hear the Bible taught, preached. A lot of people read and study the Bible, and yet it does not lead to their conversion. So let's understand, coming to know specific or special revelation intellectually does not guarantee salvation. But saving revelation, listen, saving revelation never happens without specific revelation. The Word of God must be present. The Spirit, through God's Word, grants the new birth to the sinner. And then in response to that new birth, faith and repentance is wrought. So let me sum all this up with some equations. It might be easier to remember. So by itself, general revelation does not lead a person to saving revelation. But general revelation plus specific revelation may lead to saving revelation, or it may not lead to saving revelation. Everything depends on the effectual inner working of the Spirit in applying that specific revelation, applying the Word of God. So the big thing to remember here is that general revelation in and of itself cannot save anyone. And this is why we must go tell the nations about redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the written Word of God. This is why we need missions. This is why Paul later in Romans 10 will say, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Well, the answer is this. They're not going to hear. They're not going to call upon the name of the Lord. And they're not going to be saved unless a preacher is sent. Unless someone goes and tells them what the Word of God specifically says. Why? Well, verse 17 of chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, what ought we to do? Well, we ought to go. We ought to go. The command by our Lord Jesus is to go and teach all nations. I think it would be helpful for us to adjust our minds in that way, that the command is to go. That's sort of the assumption. And so perhaps God would send some of you to go. But if God does not call you to go to a foreign field, then you must at least do everything you can to support missionaries with your prayers and with your monies. The bottom line is the first phrase of verse 19 is not referring to a personal saving knowledge of God. Instead, what we're talking about here is that all people have evidence of God within. Their physical senses can perceive Him, and thus their inner senses can understand Him to a degree. Not to the degree of salvation, but like the Egyptians, they can see and acknowledge that He is, and that He is powerful. Although they were unsaved, they could acknowledge that. The point is through God's works of creation and providence, all people can know of the reality of God. And therefore, everybody is responsible. Everybody is responsible to give a proper response to God's revelation of Himself. As verse 20 says, everybody is without an excuse. It's like a student who has been given many truths from his or her teacher. If the student turns his back on what the teacher is saying and won't listen, it's the student's fault. It's not the teacher's fault. It's the sinner's fault. It's not God's fault. Theologian Augustus Strong writes, "The Scriptures both assume and declare that the knowledge that God is universal. God has inlaid the evidence of that fundamental truth in the very nature of man, so that nowhere is he without a witness." So as verse 19 says, God has universally, sovereignly made himself evident to people. And so every person is accountable for the general revelation they've received. It's part of God's witness that, again, could lead them to salvation. Again, general revelation alone cannot lead anybody to salvation, but general revelation along with specific revelation could be used of God in preparation for salvation. The early church father Tertullian explains it well, I think. He said that Moses, by writing Genesis, was not the first to initiate a knowledge of God. God was the first to initiate a knowledge of himself through his creation. I think the story of Helen Keller proves this point. Helen Keller was born in 1880, and when she was a year and a half old, she had contracted a disease that left her both deaf as well as blind, and of course that meant she had a horrible time communicating. She couldn't speak. But through the tireless efforts of a Miss Ann Sullivan, who worked with her, she finally learned how to communicate through touch and even learned to talk. When Miss Sullivan first tried to tell Helen about God, the response of the little girl was, "Oh yeah, I already know about him. I just didn't know his name." You see, even without the full capacity of physical senses, Helen had some sense of God with her inner senses. That which is knowable about God apart from special revelation is known by fallen humanity. Even a blind and deaf person is able to know that there is a God. This reality was used by Paul the Apostle and his co-laborers in evangelism on more than one occasion. For example, when he was at Lystra, he said this to his audience: "We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." In other words, the good things of life that you enjoy testify to the goodness of the God who gave them to you. In a similar approach, Paul spoke to the pagan philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, and here's what he said: "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." So Paul pointed out to the Athenians that they instinctively knew that there was this one true God over all. And then he gave them this wonderful description to further their understanding about him. And he tells them that the God they did not know had actually and graciously made himself known to them. And further still, he says to them, he is not far from each one of us. He is approachable. He's accessible. He wants to be known. So, why is God just in directing his wrath towards sinners? It's because he is continually revealing himself through the created order. This knowledge of God, as I said, is limited. But it is there, it is real, and it is clear. So again, natural revelation isn't sufficient for salvation, but natural revelation is sufficient to make people responsible. They're responsible for ignoring God's natural revelation inside of them, in their heart, in their mind, and in their conscience. And so people can claim all day long that there is no God. They can claim atheism all they want, Well, I'm going to tell you, even the atheist deep down knows there is a God. They do. I mean, just listen to an atheist complain about life. I'm sure you've heard it before. And they will complain about life the same way as anyone else. They will ask the question, why? Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Why, God? They're leaving that part out, but that's who they're addressing. They know. And they hate him. They know within because of what they see outside of them, as verse 20 addresses our next point. Sinners willfully ignore God's natural revelation outside of them. Look again at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. One of the criticisms that's often leveled at Christianity is that Christianity can't be true because a truly loving and merciful God would never condemn someone who never heard about him or his salvation. But Paul answers that criticism in the verse that I just read. He's basically saying there is no such person who does not understand about God. Paul uses a play on words here to make his point. He's basically saying the invisible God, one that you cannot see, is clearly seen because he gives visible marks of himself in the visible realm. The story of Robinson Crusoe illustrates this point. Robinson Crusoe was a sailor and he was in a ship that was shipwrecked. So he ended up by himself on this deserted island. He thought no one else was there until one day. And he saw this human footprint, the toes, the heel. It was clearly a human footprint, but it wasn't his. That much was clear. And so what did he conclude? Well, he concluded, even though he had been there for years, that there was someone else on that island. That's the logical, rational thing to conclude. So let me ask you this. What would you think of him if when he saw that footprint in the sand as he walked along the beach shore, if he said, you know, that is an amazing thing. Look at that. The winds and the waves and the water, they sculpted a perfect human foot. I mean, those look just like toe prints and a heel print. I mean, the dimensions, the depth, it's perfect. It's just like a human footprint. Isn't that amazing that that just happened by chance? Well, you would think, well, he's been on the island too long. It's getting to him. That's a ridiculous notion. Friends, this is how many think regarding God's revelation of himself in his creation. They don't just think this way regarding a simple single footprint. They think this way about the vast universe with all of its intricacies and design. But what Paul says here is this. The whole universe is God's gigantic footprint. It testifies that he is. You can try and deny it all day long. You can say that it all happened by chance, but the simplest and the most evident answer is that there is a God. The evidence is clearly seen, Scripture says. So the denial of God's existence is not for lack of evidence. Let's be very clear on that point. Instead, it is a willful rejection of the evidence. The issue is not intellectual. It is moral. It is because sinners love sin and they want to be their own God. And so they shake their fist at the true God. Nowadays, this willful rejection often comes through supposed scientific rationale, the theory of macroevolution. But I would say, if the Lord tarries, in centuries to come, it will probably be something else. And I say that based on history. From purely a historical perspective, the days of atheistic evolution, in its current form anyway, would seem to be numbered. Just like every other silly notion that has ever been proposed in the past to deny and avoid the existence of the true God, sinners will eventually come up with some other fantasy to explain away God. Some other theory, but bad science will not last forever. If history tells us anything about what could happen in the future, it would seem that centuries from now, the Big Bang Theory will be regarded by the scientific community as one of the most embarrassing, ridiculous notions ever dreamt. The point is sinners always have and always will blind themselves to what is clear. Paradoxically, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. For example, God's wisdom, God's power, His eternality, His goodness. They're not visible, but the reality is affirmed by the effects they produce in nature. The psalmist declares, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Robert Dabney states, "They who have no Bible may still look up to the moon walking in brightness and the stars watching in obedient order. They may see in the joyous sunbeams the smiles of God, and in the fruitful shower the manifestations of His bounty. They hear the rending thunder utter His wrath, and the jubilee of the birds sing His praise. The green hills are swelled with His goodness. The trees of the woods rejoice before Him with every quiver of the foliage in the summer air." It all testifies of God. Now, most New Testament scholars understand the phrase in verse 20, His invisible attributes, to be a sort of summary term for what is further explained in the next two terms, His eternal power and His divine nature. God's eternal power is referring to His omnipotence, both that brought creation into being and His power which sustains creation. Everyone can see this. Everyone can experience this. If you just look up into the vast heavens, you can see this. Or if you get caught in the middle of a thunderstorm, you know that this is true. God's divine nature refers to the sum of His attributes. People can look at creation and conclude many things about God's attributes. John Calvin explains this well when he says, "God's eternity appears evident because He is the maker of all things. His power, because He holds all things in His hand and continues their existence. His wisdom, because He has arranged things in such an exquisite order. His goodness, for there is no other cause than Himself, why He created all things, and no other reason why He should be induced to preserve them. His justice, because in His government He punishes the guilty and defends the innocent. His mercy, because He bears with so much forbearance the perversity of men. And His truth, because He is unchangeable." So everyone sees God's power and God's attributes in creation. The question is, what will we do with such revelation? That is the question. Will we bow down before the Creator in humility? Or will we obstinately refuse Him and reject the evidence of Him? Will we willfully ignore Him? This morning, we can't even begin to detail all the ways that God displays His person through His creation. I want to just take a few moments here to consider a handful. Think about all the stars that God has put in their fixed orbits. Think about how He makes a mighty tree come from just a tiny seed. Think about the glorious sunrise, sunset. Think about the marvel of human birth. Think about the cycles of the seasons, the rain and the snow. Think about how some birds are able to navigate themselves by stars. Or think about the variety and the
intricacies of the 10 million different species of insects. Not just 10 million insects, but 10 million different kinds of insects. And they all do amazing things, like the bombardier beetle. This creature produces two separate chemicals, which, when released and combined, they explode in the face of its enemy. And yet those chemicals never mix together prematurely to hurt the beetle itself. And that's just one insect. That's just what one insect can do. Think about what the other 10 million different kinds can do. Then you can think about how many birds there are in the world. Do you know, just in the United States alone, there are 5 billion birds? Just in America. And of course, they can all do incredible things as well. Like one species that can fly across, actually more than one, several species that can fly all the way across the Gulf of Mexico nonstop, over 500 miles. And then there's the falcon, who can dive at the speed of 200 miles per hour. Think about how giant telescopes can view objects that are over 4 billion light years away. That's a distance of 25 million septillion miles. There's a lot of space in space. Or think about this. On average, at any given instant, so like right now, there are 1,800 storms in operation in the world. The energy needed to create and sustain those storms is a staggering 1.3 billion horsepower. You compare that to a large earth-moving machine, requires only 420 horsepower and requires 100 gallons of gas to operate per day. Or think about the state of Missouri. It alone gets 38 inches of rain a year. 38 inches over 70,000 square miles adds up to the amount of water that fill a lake that is 250 miles long, 60 miles wide, and 22 feet deep. And that's just Missouri. Or think about the weight of the earth. It weighs 6 septillion, 588 sextillion tons. And of course, it hangs on nothing. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision and careens through space around the sun at the speed of 1,000 miles per minute in a yearly orbit that is 580 million miles long. And my question is, who upholds that and who sustains that? If it's not God, I don't know about you, but I feel awfully insecure about being on this spinning mud ball. Also think about the nucleus of a comet. It can be as large as 25 miles, and its dust and ion tail can range from 10,000 to 1 million miles long, some more. And some have reached 300 miles per second. As they get close to the sun, further away from the sun, they go slower. Or think about this. To travel at the speed of light, 186,281 miles per second, across the Milky Way, which is the galaxy that our solar system is located in, would take 125,000 years. And of course, our galaxy is just one galaxy among billions in the universe. Or on a more personal level, think about your own heart. It's the size of your fist, and it weighs about a half a pound. And yet, the energy that a heart creates in a day is enough energy to drive a truck 20 miles. We could go on and on talking about the wonders of creation from the tiny molecular level all the way up to the enormous stellar level. But the point is, even a little bit of consideration clearly points to a master designer who rules the universe. And so it is really, truly inconceivable that such power, intricacy, and harmony, and design could have all just happened by chance. And yet this is what many believe. And the reason why they believe it is because they're sinful fools. They're fools. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. They love their sin. They want to be their own Lord. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now notice in that verse where the emphasis is placed. It is again not on the intellect. It is on man's immorality, man's depravity. That is the problem. That is the issue. Sinners suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so, friend, if you're here today and you are a closet atheist, and such people do sit in church pews, a closet atheist playing a religious game, what you must understand about yourself is that you are a fool. You're not smart like you think you are. You're incredibly stupid. That's what the Bible says. And your real problem isn't that you're so smart that you can't believe what these dumb Christians say. Your problem is you're an immoral person. You're a wicked person. And you need to repent. You can't think straight. You can't think clear enough to see what is so evident. It is a moral problem, not an intellectual one. Friends, there are no innocent heathens, because all have sinned against the light that they have received. And this is why they will be judged accordingly, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Their condemnation, let's understand, is not ultimately based on a Christ they have never heard about. That's not what their condemnation is based on. Their condemnation is based on not receiving and believing the light that they've been given. R.C. Sproul rightly states, the excuse that is banished, the excuse every pagan hopes in vain to use, the excuse that is exploded by God's self-revelation in nature is the pretended, vacuous, dishonest appeal to ignorance. No one will be able to approach the judgment seat of God justly pleading, if I had only known you existed, I would surely have served you. That excuse is annihilated. No one can lightly claim insufficient evidence for not believing in God. So sinners are judged. They're sent to hell, justly so, by God, because they reject God's obvious revelation of himself, reject the revelation of his wrath, because they just love sin. And they want to be their own king. They want to be their own God. It's not a problem of evidence being open to man. The problem is that man is not open to the evidence. The phrase here, without excuse, is translated from a Greek word for defense, without defense. So if you don't believe in God, you're going to be without defense when you stand before God. You have no defense for your actions and your unbelief. You'll stand before God the judge without a defense. And I will say to you, as ones who have been under the word of God, not only today, but most of you have been under it thousands of times. And what that means is this. Not only will you be judged strictly, but you'll be judged more strictly, because you have not only benefited from God's general revelation of himself, but also his specific revelation of himself through his word thousands of times. You've been exposed to God's word. So what must you do? You must repent rather than reject God's revelation. You must humble yourself. Rather than continue in your haughtiness, you must plead for his mercy. Bow down and worship the Creator and stop worshiping yourself, because that's what you're doing by rejecting God's revelation of him. Friend, you will stand before God one day. Everyone in this room will stand face to face with the Lord God, the Most High. That will happen. And friend, if you try to stand before him defending yourself, you will not stand in that day. Your defense will fall flat. But if you stand before the Lord God, covered in the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand. And you will win your case because he will be pleading your case on your behalf. You will win that case because you've already won it. You stand in him complete. Christ already bore the wrath that you deserve, the wrath that Paul speaks about in our passage. But friend, if you only have God as your creator today, you need to have him as your Lord and as your Savior. Nature has a voice, but nature does not have a heart that offers you a solution to your greatest problem of sin. Creation tells you about the handiwork of God, but it doesn't unveil to you God's heart. That is only seen at Calvary. And what do we learn at Calvary? We learn that God the Creator loved you so much that he willingly laid down his life for you, a wretched creature. So don't forget about him. Don't reject the revelation of him. Bow down to him. Worship him. Look to him for the forgiveness of your sins and be saved. Let's bow our heads for prayer.